Let's turn to page 28. And I think we left off page 27. We did the parable of the leaven. Let's do the parable of the hidden treasure. And again, we're in the mystery kingdom and the way it's going and how it will go through this age. The parable of the hidden treasure, Matthew 13:44, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, pretty simple about understanding that mystery or that aspect of the mystery kingdom. Anytime you see the word treasure, it's a reference to Israel. True Israel. Israel, true Israel, is referred to, I think, in Exodus, in Psalms, Deuteronomy, as the treasure of God. So when he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, then what is he referring to about Israel? He sold all he has and bought a field. The issue then becomes this. In the kingdom age, even though the nation of Israel has formally rejected their Messiah, according to the Apostle Paul and this parable, there will be a remnant of believing Jews throughout the entire age. Paul picks this up, and I'll read this for you. Romans 11, when you get to Romans 9 through 11 is phenomenal. But Romans 11, 5, Paul mentions this, if I can find it. There we go. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, it's not talking about Calvinism. It's talking about the elect nation of Israel, and that in that elect nation, there will always be a believing element in there. Now, that's important to understand. Because, that being the case, throughout the last 2,000 years, there has been pockets of Jews that believed in Yeshua. And if you think about it, in the Middle Ages, when it was just predominantly the Catholic Church, there were actually Catholic priests, if you look at the records, that were Jewish. Now again, you know, you had all the wrong teachings and all kinds of junk, but again, as a subgroup, there were believers, and some of those believers were Jewish, is what it's saying. And even today, now we're seeing Jewish believers like there's no tomorrow. We've had more Jewish believers in the last, 25, 30 years than we have in the last 2,000 years. But it shows you that God has kept His promises faithful to Israel, that they still exist, and there's a believing element exists. So you and I, we understand that Israel as a nation exists, as a people group, but what we're asking now in the mystery kingdoms is to understand there's a believing element as well.
You have to bring in the believing element, or the remnant, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
That's not just those in Israel. I mean, it could be in California.
Absolutely.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Now, they're sprinkled here and there, and especially in different parts of our country, you might have one or two in your congregation. I think we have one in our congregation that's half. When I was at Valley, I think we had one or two. And they blended right in. You couldn't tell who they were, but I knew who they were, and they were Jewish, full-out Jewish. When you see them, though, that corresponds that they're the treasure. Okay? And that believing remnant is a part of the church. Now, make sure you understand this. They are part of the church because the church is Jew and Gentile, the body of Christ. The middle wall of partition has been broken down for the Gentiles. And now both aspects are together in Ephesians, Paul mentions. But they also have a dual status, and they're also a part of the remnant of Israel. Okay, so they're part of the church, part of the dual status of being with Israel as well. That remnant according to election that Paul mentions and according to this parable. Now, in Galatians 6:16, it'll refer to the Israel of God. That is not a reference to the church. The Israel of God is this remnant. And this is why he mentions it. He mentions this in Galatians, because what's happening is there's Jewish believers in Galatia, and the Jewish believers are told by these Judaizers that you have to keep practicing Mosaic law. And that's why the book of Galatians is written. It's to help these Jewish believers realize you do not have to practice Mosaic law. You know, be circumcised and things of that nature. Okay. When you read the five Jewish epistles, Hebrews, Jude, 1st and 2nd Peter, and did I say, I said Hebrews, right?
Yes.
And James. Okay? Those five. James, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, Hebrews. Five Jewish epistles. Please read those epistles with the understanding that they're referencing to Jewish believers. Okay? That will bring in a lot of light in your understanding, especially when you're in 1 Peter. Because replacement theology takes 1 Peter and says, see, Israel is now the new, the church is now the new Israel. It'll refer in 1 Peter that, I'm going to read it for you so you know. In chapter 2, 1 Peter is written to Jews, okay? Jewish believers, who didn't understand their status. Didn't know where they fit. Okay? They understand the national rejection of Israel. Then where are we? He calls them living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice accepted to God through Christ, through Jesus Christ. Replacement theology will take that chapter and use it to say, see, he's referring to the church. They base replacement theology off that passage right there when he's not referring to Gentiles. He's trying to tell the status of Jewish believers of what they are. And he says basically that you, because you're the remnant, you're a spiritual house that's being built up, that makes spiritual sacrifices, not physical sacrifices anymore. Now, the same is said to the church as well in the book of Revelation. We are also called kings and priests. We're also talked about of making spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. But so do they. And so he tries to tell them this in chapter 2. So when you read 1 Peter, understand that's the context. Then it will make a ton more sense to you when you read that, and you won't get caught up by some commentary telling you it's now the church is the new Israel and we've taken their place. It's nonsense. It's totally nonsense. So, okay, so the treasure then is Israel. Okay, so everybody's clear on that. Dual status for a Jew. Okay?
Does the terminology of stones have does it refer to Israel?
Well, yeah, because the stones are spiritual stones, and it refers to the temple. The temple would be made out of stone. Remember how they would be quarried and brought in?
Right. So when it calls them lively stones, it's a reference to the believers of the temple period? Or
it refers to believers that had a struggle with what do we do with no temple?
Okay.
And he's saying, this what's being organized now is the temple. So not only personally are you a temple now, because the Holy Spirit indwells you, but spiritual Israel, he's trying to segue them from physical temple to spiritual temple, and he's saying what is being constructed now is a spiritual temple. You guys, each member is a stone, and that
he refers to himself in the next verse as
the chief cornerstone, again, which would be a reference to the physical temple, but now the spiritual temple. That's right. And then, therefore, the offering of spiritual sacrifices, because they were still struggling, well, do we need to go keep doing any sacrifices? No, you give spiritual sacrifices now. There's no requirement for a temple anymore. And you can see why they would struggle. Guys, you look at the book of Acts. Look how much Peter struggled with this. Even in Galatians, he's got to be rebuked by Paul because he still won't sit down with Gentiles. He won't fellowship with them. He has a hard time accepting Cornelius. So he has to have a vision of saying, look, do not call what is what I say is clean, unclean. Remember that? And then, of course, he sees that Cornelius has come to faith. Very difficult for them to understand. So two things. For the Jewish person that come to faith in Yeshua in the book of Acts, they had a hard time. Number one, where do I fit in now? Now that Israel has been set aside. And two, how do I, am I to understand these Gentiles coming in the church? Two biggest issues. And honestly, that's what a lot of the Jewish epistles are written for. Now, I'll give you an example with the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, again, written to Jewish believers, Hebrews, is written giving them five warnings to tell them, please do not go back to sacrificing, do not go back to Judaism and go back into the temple and start redoing this and say it's Christ plus Judaism. Because if you do, I'm warning you, you're going to suffer loss. You're going to suffer rewards. And you're going to suffer the loss of your life if you do this. Because the threat is apostasy. They're going to go back into Judaism and add to the works of Christ by doing Judaism. And so, again, you can definitely see the struggle that's going on in the Jew. Okay, we're sitting in the 21st century and like, I don't get this. I know you and I don't get this because we're Gentiles. But you have to put yourself into their shoes and understand the huge transition that happened with them and their struggle with it. So when you read those books, I want you, that's the context. That starts telling you why they're having these issues.
Yeah, I have a tougher time convincing the Jews that Jesus Christ, than I do the Gentile or any non-believer.
And that, believe it or not, that principle is at work in the Gospels already, of saying that what you are rejecting, these Gentiles will receive it without all the knowledge that you guys have. And that becomes, what you just stated, is a general truth that gets played out. And even today. And we talked about all the reasons why, so it's a good point. Now we move into the next parable. Any other questions on that one? Okay. The next parable is the parable of the pearl of great price. This is not the additional Mormon book that the Church of Latter-day Saints says that they have possessed, right? They take it from this, obviously, and they type it, and it's really not what they're what the Scripture's talking about. Pretty simple. Read this with me. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Notice that. The idea of sell all he has and buying it corresponds with sells all he has and buys a field with the Jews. So guess who the pearl is? The Gentiles. The pearl is the Gentiles. Now why do you say pearl? What clues do we have? Okay, first of all, it's our reference to treasure is Israel. But how do we know a pearl is reference to Gentiles? Very simply, where do pearls come from? The ocean. Constantly in Scripture, it talks about the Gentiles that are the seas of the world. Okay, believe the Antichrist and false prophet come out of the seas. It says they rise out of the sea. That's a euphemism that they rise out of the Gentile population. Again, you know, with the understanding that the Antichrist is not going to be a Jew. He's going to be a Gentile. So anytime you see seas or a reference to oceans and waters, it's a reference to Gentiles. Therefore, a pearl comes out of the sea, out of the Gentiles. Okay, how is a pearl formed? With an irritation, right? Starts with a grain of sand that gets lodged in there, and through that irritation, it grows a pearl. And the what's that thing called that the clams make? Not chowder. There you go.
Yeah, we're super spiritual this morning.
Yeah, very spiritual. Very.
Right. Chowder.
Chowder. Somebody's hungry, huh? That's right, man. So, no, not chowder. It's called mother of pearl, right, or something. What is that? That's the secretion that comes on and actually forms a pearl. It's a mother of pearl or whatever. That really, it's like a. It's like a rainbow color that comes on it. What is it? Opalescent or something like that? Okay, that secretion that comes on it, okay, it's because of an irritant. So from the irritation comes something very beautiful and very precious. And it comes out of the sea. So it references to the Gentiles. And what is the irritation? It has to do with persecution. The irritation that comes is persecution to Gentile believers, which came upon the early church when it was Gentile, when it transitioned from Jew to Gentile. The Roman persecutions that happened were 10 persecutions. Church of Smyrna talks about the church of that's the church of persecution. It encompasses the 10 persecutions. You're going to suffer 10 days. If you read the passage in Revelation, you'll suffer for 10 days. The 10 days reference to 10 official Roman persecutions that happened. Now, there were more persecutions, but those were instigated by the Caesars. All the way up to, the last one was, I think, Domitian, I think. In 310. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head. That was the last persecution. Then after that, Constantine came and made the official religion of the Roman Empire. But during that period of time, from probably Nero all the way to Domitian, there's actually 10 legal official Roman persecutions of the church. And that irritant, Christians being irritant, actually forms the pearl. Because the more blood that was spilled, guess what? The more the church grew and spread like wildfire with the persecutions that happened during that time. So you can easily see why it's connected to a pearl being formed out of an irritation. That makes sense? Okay. So basically he's saying Jew and Gentile are going to be called out during this period of time. Acts 15, write that to the side. Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, they declare why God is saving Gentiles. Do you know why? It says it in the book of Acts 15. The council declares why God is saving Gentiles. Let me read it for you. Verse 14. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's it. That's why he's saving Gentiles. To take out a people for his name. That corresponds right there to your pearl passage. And so the Jerusalem Council explains that is why the church is now is incorporating Gentiles involved in mass now. Before, Gentiles would come like onesies and twosies and convert into Judaism and be part of the nation of Israel. Now it's totally different. And so that's why he is saving Gentiles. Also, I'll add to this. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul will refer that when the Gentiles are being saved, it is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Second reason why they're being saved. Right? Because the Jews should see you and see the spiritual blessings that you're having. And this is what I've heard other Jews that have been converted by Gentiles. They say, we saw you, and you have something that we know we don't have. That's all they can say, is you have something that we don't have. Now, here's the deal. The church has been doing its best not to provoke the Jews to jealousy. They really have. The church has been doing anti-Semitism. The church gets into that wacky, charismatic junk, and that doesn't provoke a Jew to do anything. They see that, and they say, you're crazy. But when they see a real Bible-believing Christian living their life out as Messiah would want them, they get jealous of it. And they say, I want that, man. That's the real deal. Not the TBN crowd and the pink hair and the Tammy Faye and all that junk. That doesn't provoke anyone to jealousy. That provokes them to say, get rid of them. I don't want to even see them. You know what I'm talking about, right?
That's Barney's painting.
That's Barney's. She's got a little bit too much on her barn. Pink hair and the eyeshadow. I just it's a little much. Nonetheless, those are the real two reasons why he's saving Gentiles. Okay. Then you move into the parable of the net. Now this is very interesting. He says, again, the kingdom in heaven is like a dragnet that was cast out into the sea. See, reference to Gentiles, and gathered some from every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from the just, then cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In that parable, the parable of the net is a reference to how the age will end. Okay? And how the age will end will be when Yeshua separates the good from the bad of the who? Gentiles. Well, folks, I can pinpoint this to what specific judgment this is. It's the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25. So write that off to the side there. Matthew 25, sheep and goat judgment. Let's refresh our minds about the sheep and goat judgment, because, my friends, this verse is taken out of context constantly. Constantly being used to promote social justice, social gospel. I saw it other night for like UNICEF. They were quoting this verse. And I thought, wow, how could you be out of context so bad? Okay, the context of Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judgments, obviously the context of the Olivet Discourse. Starts in Matthew 24 and goes through 25. The Olivet Discourse is also in Mark 13 and Luke 21. That's the entirety of the Olivet Discourse. Okay. The parable, though, the judgment of the sheep and goat judgment is located in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. I'll read it to you, and I know it's very familiar to you, but think in context of where this is placed. This is after the tribulation period. After. Okay? When the Son of Man comes in all His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. This is Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 is the correspondence to Matthew 25, and then also connected to this parable. They're in the valley of Jehoshaphat, according to Joel, and they're judging the Gentile nations. Okay, all the nations, or the Goyim, the Gentile nations, will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Okay. Give me the context. I just read it to you. When will this happen? After the tribulation. This is after the second coming. The angels are sent out. They gather all the remaining Gentiles who are left alive after the tribulation to be judged before Messiah, before the kingdom starts, because only believers can go into the kingdom. So the sheep and the goats are arrayed in front of Him. Picture the Lord in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there's a new valley that's been created because He stepped on the Mount of Olives. So that valley has been created, and all the rest of humanity is in front of Him. The goats to the left, the sheep on the right. Okay, context, context, context. Because now what I'm going to about to read to you is usually taken out of context. He will set the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the what? The kingdom, or the Messianic kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. You know that passage very well. I know you've heard that 1,000 times. Context, 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 though. Keep that in mind. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or clothe you, or naked? And when did we see you sick or in prison come to you? And the king will answer to say to you, and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now wait a second. My brethren, that is usually out of context with most people. Because a lot of these social gospel, social justice people will say, see, when you go out and help a lost person or someone, just a pagan Joe, and you do a humanitarian thing like visit him in prison and give him a cup of cold water, you've done it to Jesus. Let's first set the context. Who did he say you did it to? Brethren. Which means the indication is the brethren are believers. Now, if I just left it and took it from that context and say, let's just take an application from that. The first thing I would say is, you better be ministering to the body of Christ. That text has nothing to do with ministering to pagans. Isn't that interesting? And yet, that keeps getting taken out of context and say, you should go out and do philanthropy. Go give cups of cold water out there. Okay, don't misunderstand me. Do that, but give the gospel. Right? Okay. But in the context of this, he's saying, wait, when you did it to these my brethren, you did it to me. Now, I know what's usually misunderstood. They think the sheep that he's referring to, that he's addressing, is referring to themselves. Even though when you did it to each other, you did it to me. That's not what he's saying. He has introduced a third group. Right. So without even guessing, I can locate the brethren. Very simple. I go to the Old Testament, Micah 5. Okay, now check this out. This is clear connection to the brethren. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's Christmas time, right? Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are of old from everlasting. That verse is used constantly on your Christmas cards. I know you're going to send that on your Christmas cards, right? Okay. That's referring to the Messiah. But yet, keep reading. It jumps. The next verse is now you're into the king, right before the kingdom. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Talking about Israel. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. Clearly, messianic reference to the kingdom. So, right there, you have the birth of the Messiah, but then you have the reign of the Messiah. And he is saying, I'm going to provide peace and security for my remnant, my brethren. My biological brethren, the Jews. So clearly, when you read in Matthew 25, when you did it to the least of these my brethren, it's Micah 5, and that's your connection. So the Scripture interprets Scripture. So you cannot, if you do that, you cannot take this out of context. Okay, so I go back to Matthew 25. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. And on he goes. And then he says, then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer him, saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, referring to the brethren, you did not do it to me. And they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay. You interpret that for me then. Three groups. Sheep, goats, brethren. The brethren are the Jewish remnant that's left over. Zechariah 13, it's the one-third that's made it through the tribulation. It is the believing element of Israel that is with him. So then you interpret for me, what is he saying to the believers?
You got to take care of them.
But who's the believers? It's not. They're not Jews.
It's the church.
Not the church. Church is gone. Who are the sheep and the goats? What ethnic? They're Gentiles. So the sheep and goat judgment is a Gentile judgment. It's not a judgment for Israel because Israel already has been judged. The two-thirds that got whittled off are the unbelieving element of Israel, so they don't exist anymore. There is no need for a judgment for Israel. They've already been judged. Judgment starts with what? The house of God first. It's already happened during tribulation. So the winnowing off of the two-thirds has already happened. The judgment's happened. So the one-third, that's the one that's passed the judgment. So the only remaining judgments left is the Gentiles. Gathers them all up, and he tells them, it's very interesting. Why did he not say, you're lost because you didn't accept me as Lord and Savior, and you're saved because you accepted me as Lord and Savior? Why didn't he just start out with saying that? He's Jewish. He's not a Gentile. Jesus is Jewish. He's speaking like a Jew. Matthew is written to Jews. How does a Jew speak about salvation? How did James talk about salvation? Faith without works is dead. That's very Jewish. See, we Gentiles, we talk different. We say, are you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. A Jew, in order for when he would say someone's saved, what kind of deeds are you doing because you are saved? What is the evidence of your salvation in another way? Okay, so when Jesus says, you gave water, you visited me in prison, what he is saying is what James chapter 2 talks about, faith without works is dead. What was the evidence that you were truly saved? You were pro-Semitic. You guys were anti-Semitic. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying you're going to hell because you're anti-Semitic. He is saying the proof that you were not saved is that you were anti-Semitic and that you persecuted my people. The proof that the believers on the right hand of Jesus were saved is that they were pro-Semitic. During the tribulation, Gentile believers will harbor Jews and safeguard them from the Antichrist, just like they did against Hitler in Germany, like Corrie Ten Boom's family and stuff like that. They will safeguard them. And so when they're judged, they're already saved, and he's saying the evidence of your salvation is you helped my people Israel. You helped them. You visited them in prison. You did what was
saved them, but it's the evidence.
It's the evidence of their salvation is what he points to.
So these sheep here are not us.
No.
We're gone.
Because when do we get our judgment? No, no, you don't want to be there.
No. We get ours.
You're going down.
You're going down. When do we get ours? Okay, what's the next event for us? The rapture. Okay, remember, the book of Revelation is chronological. Okay, so chapters 1 through 3, the church age, chronologically spelled out. The church ends with the Laodicean period. And the removal then of the church happens in chapter 4. John, the typology of the church, is told, come up here. John is a typology of the church. So, you don't want to build a hard case on the rapture there, but it sure does lend into the typology there. The rapture is built off of other passages. But nonetheless, chapters 4, 5, and then 6 starts the book of Revelation's judgments. But 4 and 5 show us in heaven. And I saw the throne and the 24 elders who had their crowns. And they cast their crowns before the Lord. And whenever the four living creatures give worship, the 24 elders cast their crowns down and worship Him. The fact that the 24 elders have the crowns, the 24 elders are the church. They have been judged, indicated by the fact that they have crowns on their heads. Remember, there's five crowns. Paul mentions five crowns that believers are given, right? So the indication in chapters 4 and 5 is that the church has received their crown. Therefore, it tells you when we get what's called the Bema seat of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We get right after the rapture in heaven. And so by the time... So think about this chronologically. before the judgments are poured out on the earth, chapter 6 of Revelation, the church has already been judged. The rapture has happened. And remember, we talk about the rapture. There could be years before the rapture and then the start of the tribulation. Remember? Because you have to have Gog and Magog and Psalm 83 and all those other run-up. So in that interim period, the church is being judged in heaven. And then, by the time the tribulation starts or ends and Jesus is ready to come back, it says in 19, and the bride has made herself ready. She is white and clean. But it means that the bride has been purified. How is the bride purified? Well, what you and I did, if we built on the wrong foundation as believers, and we built with wood, hay, and stubble, it's burned up, and that's purified away. What remains is those that we built on the foundation with gold, precious stones, and silver. And that being the case, then that's how we become prepared, and we come back into battle with the Lord. So, with that being said, then, this is a judgment of Gentiles who are left after the tribulation. Think about this. Let's pretend like the rapture happened tonight. These Gentiles out here will have to make a decision during the tribulation. First off, if they make a decision for Christ, it's probably a good likelihood they'll get martyred. If they survive all the way through, then that particular Gentile will end up at the sheep and goat judgment. Especially if a non-believing Gentile doesn't believe, accepts the Antichrist, all that stuff, and lives through that entire period, then they will be part of the goat element. If people have already died, they've already been judged, they're in hell. But these people are alive. And so they're immediately killed, executed by the Lord Himself, and their souls are taken into hell at that point in time to eventually be judged at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, and be cast into the lake of fire forever.
So if I die tonight, I won't be judged for my gifts until the rapture happens?
True. Because the body of Christ will be judged at the same time. They're waiting for the judgments. They're not going to have individual judgments as they trickle in death to the Lord. The church gets judged at one time when the church is totally present. See, right now the church is, there's people that part of the church maybe that hadn't been born. So the church has to be there as a unit. And then the bride can be judged. Now, because you're in eternity in heaven, I mean, the time lapse, I mean, that could happen in an instant, but it would seem like a very long time for us, but it could happen in an instant. There's a hand here, and I'll come back here.
So then that judgment happens within that, in Daniel, it talks about that 45...
The 75-day interval? There is a 75-day interval that goes past the tribulation and before the kingdom starts. And in that 75-day, because if you do the calculations in Daniel chapter 12, you'll calculate past the 7-year tribulation. You'll calculate 75 days extra. As a lot of people scratch their head, what's the 75 days for? Well, in the 75-day interval, you can actually do a complete study on the 75-day interval. There is a bunch of stuff that has to happen in that period of time before the kingdom starts. Number one, you have to have the resurrection of Old Testament saints. That's when they're resurrected. Two, the cleansing of the temple and then the building of the messianic or millennial temple by the Lord Himself during that 75-day interval. And then also the sheep and goat judgment will happen in that period of time as well before that. And then, to inaugurate the kingdom, you start with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that inaugurates the kingdom. So there's a lot of stuff that have to happen in that. Now notice, and if you read Daniel, the abomination of desolation is not taken down until 30 days after Messiah gets here. Why do you think so? I know I'm rabbit trailing, man. I know I'm rabbit trailing. But the abomination in the temple is kept up while he's judging people.
Because he hasn't built that site.
Now I want you to think through this. Picture this. The Lord is standing on Mount Zion in front of the temple. Below him, I mean, can you all picture Israel in your mind? Because it's easy for me because I've been there, and if you haven't, it's hard sometimes. There's the Kidron Valley, then the Mount of Olives. Let's face this way. Sorry. We're facing east. I'm standing on the Temple Mount on the eastern gate. Below me is the Kidron Valley, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then in front of me is the Mount of Olives right here. Okay? The Mount of Olives has been split in two, and a wide valley has been opened up. Messiah is standing right in front of the... Think about him in front of the eastern gate, and laid out before him is the sheep and goat judgment. Behind him is the temple proper. But behind him is the tribulation temple with the abomination of desolation. The image made to the Antichrist is still behind him and has not been destroyed. And it stays up for 30 days. After the 3.5 year mark, Paul mentions that those who refuse to come to the knowledge of the truth are given a powerful delusion.
He's giving them what they want.
True. The powerful delusion is them handing him over, and it says, in quote, they will believe the lie. And what was the lie? It's one lie. It's real simple. They will believe that Antichrist, who claims to be God, is God. Okay? So that's when people say, well, people will have a second chance after the rapture. Yes, you'll have it all the way to the 3.5 year mark. If you have not made your decision for Christ at the 3.5 year mark, and you decide to take the mark of the beast, you are sealed in doom. I can just read it for you. I'm not making this up. Right? Notice this. This is Revelation 14. In verse 9, it says, if anyone worships the beast and his image... Okay, the beast is dead by now. It's trampled on by his army. Christ has melted him, basically. But notice the image. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night who worship the beast and his image, who receives the mark of his name, the image. Why does the Antichrist have to have an image of him? You know why? Because he's not God, and he can't be in two places at once. See, God's omnipresent. Because he's a counterfeit, he can only be at one place at one time. And so as he moves his headquarters to Babylon, he sets up his image in the temple for people to worship. And that's called the abomination of desolation. There's two aspects to the abomination of desolation. One is to proclaim himself to be God, and the second one is to set up a living image of himself. Maybe a hologram or something like that. I don't know. But nonetheless, it's the image that's still there behind him. So they have sealed their fate at the 3.5 year mark. They have sealed it. They've taken his mark and they're done. So the goats on his left are ones who on their bodies have the mark of the beast. Think about that. It's on their forehead. It's on their right hand. They're standing right before Jesus. And picture this in your mind. And behind them is the image they were worshiping as God. And now God is standing in front of them and judging them. You see, it's so symbolic. The thing you thought was God, I'm going to destroy. But before I destroy, I'm going to send you to hell for worshiping the wrong God, because I am the God of the universe, no one else. And behind them is the evidence of their sin. Standing right behind them, think about their position. They're looking up at the Lord as he's judging them, and what do they see behind the Lord? The image. The very thing they worshiped is standing behind them, and so their sin is being fronted right there. You made a grave mistake. When you think through that and picture that whole scene, it blows you away.
Well, they shook their fists at him.
That's right. I'm gonna show your sin right to your face, because you blasphemed me the whole time. You knew it was the wrath of the Lamb, and they cursed God because it was the wrath of the Lamb. They knew it. And then, after the demons torture them, they go back to worshiping demons, and they just won't get out of the rut.
They were deluded, but they chose to be deluded.
Mm-hmm. It was all free will, no doubt about it. But remember, when he gives someone over, it's not just simply, I'm just letting you go. It's kind of a kick in that direction. It's more of a, it's not a so much of a passive thing. It's, I'm going to grease the skids a little bit for you. I'm going to send you a powerful delusion that you will believe the lie.
Right.
So exactly. And so I think what you see, let's take a principle from this. The principle, obviously, is in Scripture. You reap what you sow. Okay? And the way God does it a lot of times is when they are starting to reap, He lets them see their sin, their idol, their what they were coveting, what they thought was so much that they focused their life on. Eventually, that very idol comes up and destroys them. Or they see their own destruction in what they craved. Whatever it could be, money, power, sex, it could be any of that. Whatever they were craving ends up being the witness to them. So in a lot of ways, what the Lord is doing is showing them in a full-fledged example, witnessing to them, look at your sin. And so God does that in different ways too. Even with us, He will show you eventually what's destroying you. Whether it's a bottle of alcohol or a drug or whatever. In a lot of ways, He's trying to say, this is destroying you. And then when it does finally destroy you, you see it when you're in the gutter, so to speak. Not that He can't, for the believer it's different, obviously we know that, but man, with an unbeliever, when it says that when in Revelation 20, at the great white throne judgment, they will be judged on their works. He's going to bring up their works to them. Say, you were trusting in this to get you into heaven. And it was nothing. It was filthy rags. Notice also, in judgments to Israel, He will refer to, this generation will be judged by the Ninevites. This generation will be judged by the Queen of Sheba. Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, because the Sodomites would have repented. The idea is that, even told the Pharisees, Moses will be your accuser. They worshipped Moses. They worshipped the law. He says the lawgiver one day is going to stand up and He's going to judge you. The very thing they worshipped will judge them. Does that make sense? They hated the Gentiles. He goes, yeah, but these Ninevites are going to be the ones that stand up and judge you at the last. This is the ultimate favorite example. When Satan is finally judged, who is he judged by? You know? You should know. It's very easy. It's Jesus. Jesus is God. You got that right. But Jesus is not just simply God. He's the God man? Yes. Wait a second. You're on to something. It's not just simply God. Jesus is the God man. Think about the man. He is judged by a man who is God. But go back to the man part. What did He do to Adam and Eve? He took the human race down. You will be judged by the one that you took down. The second Adam will judge you. Do you see that? He's judged by the ones He hated. The ones He couldn't stand. These pieces of clay. They don't know anything. You should judge them and destroy them.
That even makes Genesis 3:15 even
more. All the more.
Wow.
He's judged by a man. Oh my goodness. Wait, I'm not done yet. That's not the best part. You think that's the best, don't you? There's more to this. Holy moly. Now this will light your fire. If it isn't light your fire, your wood's wet. I mean, just come on. Now check this out. The five I wills of Lucifer. Or that's not even the right name. It's Satan. The son of the morning. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The five I wills.
What passage?
It's Isaiah 14. Follow Lucifer, right? Isaiah 14. 12 through 14. I don't know if I should tell you this. Because if I do, you'll just go into shock. Okay, in case you're dead. She's worried about you. She's really worried about you, man. Okay. Okay. Now, think about the five I wills. Okay, the five I wills is what Satan used to convince a third of the angels to fall with him. This is what he trafficked around. This is what he said to them, that he will do this. Okay, the five I wills. Okay? Now, notice the five I wills. He wants to basically take God's place. Okay. Ontologically, he can't. He never can, because he's a created being. And neither can we. Okay? We're human beings. Ontologically, we can never ascend above God or take his throne or anything. But notice, though, the promises made to believers in other senses that Satan wanted. Jesus told the church, as I sat down on my Father's throne, you will sit down on my throne. And I saw the 24 elders around the four living creatures, and they were on thrones. Do you see that? The very thing Satan coveted, Messiah shares with the church. I will share my throne with you, and you will rule with a rod of iron, just as I will in the kingdom. See, Satan wanted the throne. And yet we as believers, we're nothing but humans. Christ, the God-man, will share his throne with us. The very throne Satan wanted. Think about this. I will ascend in heaven. Where is our abode? The New Jerusalem. Heaven. I exalt my throne. Christ says, you can sit on my throne. I was sent on the mount of the congregation. Yeah, that's where the 24 elders are sitting around the throne. Yeah, on the far sides of the north. Yeah, and we will rule with him. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. We will be in the Shekinah clouds in the New Jerusalem. It says, I will be like the Most High. Now, ontologically, he thinks he can become eternal, but he's a created being. Notice that we're not eternal creatures, because the only being that is eternal is God, obviously. We are creatures, but we are immortal. Okay? Immortal means that we had a beginning, but we don't have an end. But one of the things the scriptures say is that the divine, we have become partakers in the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? Is that what Benny Hinn means? That we become little gods and junk like that? No. When it says in the passage, it's in Peter, I think it's 1 Peter, that we partake of the divine nature, what he's referring to is that we were given eternal life. Eternal life only comes from God. But because we were given eternal life, we will live forever. So that's how we become partakers of the divine nature. Now notice what Satan wanted. He basically wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be an eternal being. And again, this is Christian philosophy. It's theorized that Satan believes in spiritual evolution. That he can, the longer he goes, the more he can become more powerful and become a god. And be more powerful than God. Because it seems that all the religions he starts always have spiritual evolution involved in them. He might have convinced them, the angels too, that God evolved as well. And therefore they don't think that he has the right to the throne. Again, that's Christian philosophy, but it seems to be from some deductions from false religions, the idea. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. The fact is, we partake of eternal life by being born again. Everything Satan wanted, in some way, maybe a lower measure, has been given to believers.
Even the least of
it. To be in the kingdom, you have to be born again. You have to have been given eternal life. And have partaken that nature in order to live. Everything of the five I wills ends up going to human beings who are saved. Not that ontologically you become God. You know that. But Christ shares his throne. We're on the mount of the congregation. We're in the Shekinah glory. We don't possess the Shekinah glory, but we're in there. Exactly where he was. The very creature he hated has now become his ruler. and become his judge. And Christ, when he sentences him to the lake of fire, not only is he being judged by God, he's being judged by man. Is that poetic justice or what? It is so, the tapestry is so beautiful. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. You couldn't even write that together of how well that flows. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. So, with that being said, let's close this last part of the mystery kingdom. The last point is this, the parable of the householder. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." They had a hard time. They didn't really understand. Then he said to them, "Therefore, here's the deal. Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from them. Okay, last parable is usually missed. It's the householder. Notice what he does, the householder who brings out the treasure. What does he bring? Things new, things old. Notice that. Part of the mystery kingdom is this. You will recognize aspects from the Old Testament that are a part of the mystery kingdom. How so? In some of the laws. John will say, "I tell you a new law, but it's really an old law. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You should love your neighbor as yourself." That is an old law, but it's a new law because it's in the law of the Messiah. It's new in the kingdom for a lot of Gentiles. They never heard that. He goes, so what you're going to see in the mystery kingdom is some carryovers that are similar. And you're going to say, "Yeah, I saw that in the Old Testament." Yeah. But then you're also going to see new things. The Lord's Supper. You're going to see a baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's all new. Those are mysteries. You're going to see the Holy Spirit living inside believers. You're going to see the life of the Messiah living in believers. It's all new. But are you going to see salvation? Yeah, that's old. That happened in the Old Testament. It's going to happen in the... So what you should see is that in this mystery kingdom, there are similarities with past epochs of time. He was trying to tell the disciples that you're going to see a blend of the two, but it's not the same. No, I'll give you an example. Driving. In California, you can make a right-hand turn at a red light, yes?
Yes.
Okay. You're supposed to?
Unless posted.
Unless posted. Okay, so there's a caveat to that. If it's not, you can do it, right? When I lived in Manhattan, it is illegal to make a right-hand turn on a red light or a stop sign. You will get a ticket.
It's illegal in Vegas, too.
Is it illegal in Vegas?
Yeah.
I wouldn't know anything about Sin City. Right? No, I'm just kidding with you. But right, you understand that if in California, we got our own set of laws, but if you go to New York or Vegas, they have their own set of driving
laws. My friend got a ticket when we were there for a race.
Okay. The race, you sure? Okay. Okay, car racing. All right. So you're telling everybody that one. Is it working? Or? Okay. I know. I'm messing with you. Okay. So obviously you understand there's two different sets of laws. They're similar. You can't speed. Maybe the driving restrictions are different, but they're similar laws, right? But you know, then there's new laws. If I go to New York, I can't make that right-hand turn. That's what Messiah is trying to say. And believe it or not, this has become a major problem for the church. They didn't understand, well, how do we reconcile with Mosaic law versus the law of Christ? And they had a hard time dealing with that. And you know, on Sunday, we dealt with the Colossian error. And they're mixing in a bunch of Jewish things, bringing it into the church. And Jesus was, you know, and Paul and all of them saying, no, can't do that, can't do that, can't do that. Jesus declared, even in the Gospels, this is prior to the church, he said, "I declare all food clean." Now, the disciples, that just went right over their head. He declares in the Gospel, all foods are clean. So he's already advancing this new age that's going to be different now. And so, all that to say is that encompasses the entire mystery kingdom. So, those parables, nine parables, separate us in the time period we live in with the messianic era. Okay? In the Messianic era, it's a very different. If you can keep this in mind, you'll never make a mistake about social justice, social gospel, or what your task is. Your task in the kingdom, in the mystery kingdom, is simply to give the gospel out and get people saved. You are not to build a theocracy. Because those who do not understand this will start trying to build a Christian theocracy, a Christian nation. Now, I'll give you an example, and you all know it. Thanksgiving is next week. If you go back to the Pilgrims, and I hate to mess up your Thanksgiving, the problem with the Pilgrims is they didn't understand this, and they really thought they were in a theocracy, and they tried to create a theocracy. They tried to create a Christian country, a Christian nation, good intentions, bad methodologies, and bad results because they're in the wrong age. I don't mean to bash them. They had a lot of good intentions, but the wrong methods. And they started something that you and I, if we were part of there, we'd be running for our dear lives to get out of that. Again, good intentions, wrong methodologies, because they didn't know what part of the kingdom they were in. And therefore, they tried to create a theocracy.
You can't have a theocracy until you can't. Have a holy God to rule over.
And the next age, the Messianic kingdom, you have to have Jesus here. And the second thing is you have to expunge sin out of the world. You cannot have a theocracy as long as people are sinful. And the rod of iron is not in place yet with the Messiah. You can't control it. Sin will be controlled in the Messianic era by the Messiah himself. There will be no outbreaks of it because he's controlling it. But right now in the Mystery Kingdom, you can't control that. So guess what happens? Things went crazy. Salem witch trials. They hung four Quakers. They kicked Roger Williams out of Plymouth. And Roger Williams had to go to Rhode Island. You and I would have got along real good with Roger Williams. But you and I would have not got along with Pilgrims.